Cool. All right. You guys can hear me good? It's working? Sweet. All right. Awesome. Good morning, everybody. How are y'all doing? Good. Doing good? Awesome. Good. Sweet. Well, I'm pumped to talk to you guys. It's really cool standing up here in front of you, in front of Redeemer this morning to teach you guys about something that, man, one way or another, all of us are impacted by. I'm going to talk about this thing called the Great Commission that Jesus calls us to. But first, man, like I said, it's really cool to talk in front of you guys because Daniel mentioned earlier that I've been a missional partner of Redeemer Community Church for 2.5 years. And it's a really funny story about how we met, and I hope he's okay with me sharing it. So I had just recently graduated college. So a little bit about me. So it's helpful that you guys know about me. But so I, my name is Garrett Collenback. Like Daniel said, I'm originally from San Antonio, but I went to school at Sam Houston State University in Huntsville, where about my third day of school there, this guy named Justin had stepped into my life. He was this older dude who was just hanging out with a bunch of college freshmen. He stepped in my life and he started talking to me about Jesus. And so I'd grown up in Texas, grew up in the Bible Belt. I'd heard about Jesus my whole life. But this dude started to share with me something contrary to what I'd heard my whole life, which was that, man, that I could cognitively tell you, man, Christ loved you, died for your sins. I knew that. But I had never understood the weight of my sin that made Jesus have to die for me in the first place. And so Justin stepped into my life and started sharing that with me. Christ had come to die for my sins that were a rebellion against God, and then to redeem me to God, to bring me into a relationship with God. And so my freshman year of college was, man, whenever God had saved me from my sin. And I had repented of my sin, and I had turned to following Jesus. And for the next 4 years in college, I was discipled by Justin. So here's the thing, is that Justin and this guy Heath that had discipled me, that I'll talk about later, they worked for a college ministry called Campus Outreach. That is who I work for now. And so a few years ago, 2.5 years ago, I had accepted a job with Campus Outreach. And I was in San Antonio. I was raising support. I was raising funds to work with Campus Outreach. And I kind of reached a point, that summer where I was raising support where I was like, man, I don't know who to contact at all. I'm at a loss. I feel like I've talked to everyone that I know. I've talked to all my friends. A lot of my friends were still in college at that point. So I was like, man, who do I contact? And so I was like, man, I know the Gospel Coalition has a thing, has a church directory. I'll hit that up. I know a lot of you today have found out about Redeemer through going online and finding out church directories. And I was like, man, I'm just going to email a bunch of churches in San Antonio. We'll just figure it out. Which I'm not going to lie. I went into that expecting no one to respond. And because, I mean, here's this weird dude that is going to work at a college in East Texas. I was like, man, no one's going to want to give. And so I heard back. I think I emailed that day about 20 churches that night, and I heard back from three. I heard back from three churches, which was three more than I thought I was going to ever hear from. And two of them were like respectful. They're like, hey, not interested, which is great. And then Daniel at like 11 p.m. that night, I'll never forget, was like, yeah, let's grab some Chick-fil-A. let's meet up. And so I was working at a ministry here in San Antonio that summer, which is basically a summer camp. I was working at, it's called Blueprint Ministries. And so I was working there over the summer, just while I was reading sport, just some extra income. And the thing was that every night our curfew was, I think if I remember correctly, at midnight. So it's pretty late. I mean, we're leading a bunch of like 8th graders, 7th graders, younger kids, right? And Daniel was like, let's meet this day at Chick-fil-A, the one over by Clark High School on Daysville. Let's meet there at like 6 a.m., 6:30 a.m. I was like, man, all right, let's do it. Let's do it. And lo and behold, we talked and grabbed some Chick-fil-A. And little did I know what would come out of that was not only a partnership, but just an incredibly sweet friendship that I'm thankful for. And so just to encourage you guys is that, man, whenever I think of Redeemer and just pray for you guys, 6 hours away in Nacogdoches, man, I know that you guys are being faithfully led and prayed for and loved by a pastor and by an eldership team really, really well. I think Daniel is a man that I deeply look up to, but I deeply look up to him because he is a man that loves God and loves people really, really well. And so, man, I want to encourage you guys. Like, that is your leadership. And I'm just incredibly thankful for him and for this church. So, so that's a little bit about me and my history with Redeemer. But like I said, today, I'm here to talk to you guys about the Great Commission, which some of you, I recognize, maybe have heard about this. Others, this might be the first time. This might be the first time you're hearing about this big, grand thing called the Great Commission that we read about in the Bible in Matthew 28. So for those of you that will be following along in your Bible, Matthew 28 is where we're going to camp out. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. That's going to be our main verses that we will read. But first, just to give us kind of a foundation for it, I'm going to start off in Mark 12, 28 through 32. All right, so Mark 12, 28 through 32. And then as we get started, I'll go and pray, and then we'll dive right in. God, you are holy, Lord, and you are righteous. You are gracious, God. Lord, you are just. And Lord, it's just incredible to come here and to teach your word, God, to teach about something that, God, all of us in one way or another are products of, the Great Commission, Lord. So, God, I just pray that you would use this time to, one, glorify your name, God, to bring glory to you through your word, and that, God, that you would use it, God, to send out, God, Redeemer Community Church, to God, to take the gospel to the neighborhoods here in San Antonio, to the schools here in San Antonio, God, to the workplaces, whatever it may be, God, so that there may be followers of Jesus laboring here, and that, God, we may see your kingdom come here in San Antonio as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we love you, and I'm thankful for this just opportunity, God. Lord, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so Mark 12, verses 28 through 32 says this. And so it might be a little different. You guys might think it's a little different. We're starting here, but I swear there's method in my madness. So let's do it. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one besides him." So I wanted to start here because I believe, and this is something that's been mind-blowing for me as I've been studying just for this sermon in front of you guys, is I tend to look at what we're going to look at in just a second, Matthew 28 of the Great Commission, as a separate commandment of Mark 12, of these two. Like, I believe that it's like, I used to think that, man, that Jesus kind of gave us three separate commandments there. But really, man, what I want to bring up to you guys is actually, I don't think that we are supposed to have that mindset. I think that Matthew 28 is actually just, if anything, an extension of Mark 12, of these words that we read here, of loving God supremely with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so why? Because the Great Commission, man, is, as we're going to read, is Jesus calling us out, sending us out. And so one, if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we would want people to know our God, to love our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we love people as ourselves, man, we're going to care deeply, deeply for their eternity, for their souls. And so it's going to push us out into Matthew 28. So let's have these verses as our foundation as we go further. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this. And like I said, this is where we're going to camp out this morning. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" So these words here in Matthew 28, man, they're incredible words from Jesus. And as we find out in Acts 1, so we find out later in the Bible in Acts, is that there's some of the last words that Christ actually speaks to us before he ascends into heaven to reign forever as king at the right hand of God. So some of you know this. like I said, so some of you know this, but some of you in here also might not know it. That this is the Great Commission, like I said. But what does this word commission mean? So I think we can hear that. What does this word commission mean? So I think simply, and this is Merriam-Webster, this isn't my definition, is that, man, commission means an instruction, a command, or a duty given to a person or a group of people. Okay, so it is an instruction, a command, or a duty given to a person or a group of people. All right, so Jesus is giving us a command here. He's giving his disciples a command, an instruction, a duty. He's commissioning, instructing, and is commanding his disciples, all of his followers, to go and to make disciples of all nations. And I think that this is really interesting here, is that whenever he uses this word, all nations, is that up to this point, Christ's primary ministry was just Jews. It was one ethnic group. But here's what he's saying. He's like, guys, he's facing 11 disciples at the time. He's like, guys, go and make disciples of all nations, of all ethnic groups. Go make disciples of all national lines, of all economic lines, whatever. Like, Christ is opening the kingdom. He's saying, make disciples of all people, of all nations, which is so interesting. I think it's really cool as we read that here, because each of us here today live in a very diverse city of a lot of different nations, of a lot of different ethnic groups, of a lot of different economic lines. Like, we live in a city that's like that here in San Antonio. You do, I don't. I have to get used to saying that. But you get the idea. So I think it's really cool as we read, make disciples of all nations. You guys, y'all are in a strategic spot here in San Antonio to see disciples of all nations raised up. Excuse me. And by the way, I'm getting over a little bit of a sickness, so bear with me. If I have to clear my throat a few times, I'm sorry about that. So as we look at Matthew 28, a couple of questions then come to mind. And it's just three, so we'll keep it short. It's just three questions that come to mind. One, why and how is Jesus given all authority in verse 18? He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So why and how is that the case? Two, what does it mean to go and make disciples? I think it's really interesting that he says that. What does it mean to go and make? And then three, why should we be encouraged by, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age? All right, so just three questions. So why and how is Jesus given all authority? What does it mean to go and to make disciples? And then why should we be encouraged by, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age? All right, so the first question, why and how is Jesus given all authority? So to start off, to guide us, let's go and look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 14. So I'm going to kind of skip a few verses, but verses 1 and verse 14. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Before I became a Christian, I had Justin and Heath had walked me through this verse, and it rocked my world because I didn't know what the heck it meant. I was like, who is the Word? What is that? What are you telling me? And so, we have this thing working with Campus Outreach. We have this thing called the Reinvestigating Jesus Bible Study, where in Nacogdoches, Texas, it's deep in the Bible Belt. We have a lot of students that grew up going to church. A lot of students that, man, it's probably went to church twice a week, whatever it is. If you ask them if they're a Christian, like, they would say yes. Like, man, that is me. Like, I'm a Christian. And so in the Reinvestigating Jesus Bible Study, it's a 4-week Bible study where it's literally just outlining the gospel. The whole point of it is to do just as the name says. To reinvestigate Jesus. Like, Campus Outreach, we are real original. Like, man, our name is Campus Outreach. Why? Because we outreach campus, right? So with a Bible study, we're going to reinvestigate Jesus, right? So we're just kind of keeping it real original, you know? The whole point of it is to reinvestigate Jesus. So in week one of the Bible study, what we do is we look at claims that Jesus makes. We look at claims that culture makes and how culture impacts the way that we think about Jesus. But then we look at four claims that Jesus makes about himself. And those four claims are that one, being a Christian is about knowing God and not about keeping religious rules. The second claim, Jesus is the only way to get to God. The third claim, Jesus came to fully satisfy. And the fourth claim is that Jesus is God. All right, so those are the four claims. And if you want to come up and kind of get the material that we use for that, I would love to get it before you. Obviously, man, we have Bible verses back this up in Bible study. But just for the sake of sermon, those are the four claims that we make, or that Jesus makes about himself. And so when we get to this fourth claim that Jesus makes, and we use this John 1 verse for that claim, the students that are sitting there will, they'll be sitting there, and I'll ask them the question of what or who is the Word? The same question I was asking myself 6 years ago when I became a Christian my freshman year at Sam Houston. And they'll think for a little bit. And it's really funny because the claim is clearly that Jesus is God. And we'll read the verse and they'll know the claim. So it's like, they already know the answer. But whenever you ask them, it's like, what or who is the Word? They'll be like, man, the Bible. And so for me, I think it's really funny because that was the exact same answer that I gave whenever we went through this the first time. And so I'll be like, yeah, all right. I'll be like, man, like, let's just test this out. Let's go back and let's read these verses and just see if that's the case. And so basically what we'll do is we'll go back to the verse and I'll say, you know what? Man, let's replace the Word with the Bible. Like, let's just see if this matches up. So they'll read it and they'll say, man, verse 1, in the beginning was the Bible, and the Bible was with God, and the Bible was God. And then verse 14, and the Bible became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's really funny. A couple weeks ago, I was walking through this very same verse with the guy that's in a fraternity at Stephen F. Austin. And it was so funny seeing his face when he got to the, and the Bible became flesh part. He was like, man, that doesn't make sense. I think I'm wrong. I was like, man, you might be. I was like, man, like, let's go back. Like, let's change it up. And so I re-ask, I'm like, man, then who do you think it is? And so I'll be like, man, because of the claim here is that Jesus is God. Like, man, let's replace the Word with Jesus. Like, let's just see if that matches up. And they'll be like, all right. And so we'll go back to verse 1. We'll say, man, in the beginning was God, and the Word, and God was with God, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Sorry, I replaced the Word with Jesus. And Jesus was God. And then verse 14, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And y'all, like, the amount of times that we go through these verses in the Bible Belt, deep in the Bible Belt, and students read that is, man, like, the amount of times that is the first time that they are hearing that Christ is God, despite a lifetime of growing up in church, is astounding. It was the very same Bible study with the guy in a fraternity a few weeks ago. When we were reading this verse, there's six guys from the fraternity that we were going through it with, and all six had never heard this truth, which I thought was profound and just really interesting. And so many of them, for the first time ever, there's a reality, are hearing about the greatness and glory and the deity that dwells in Jesus Christ for the first time in their life. And so then, as we talk about that, man, I'll say, like, man, this fourth claim, the fact that Jesus is God, guys, is the most important claim that Jesus can make about himself. And we'll talk, and I'll say, like, man, because let's say it's like, Redeemer, let's say I came up to you guys today and I said, hey, Redeemer Community Church, being a Christian, is really, like, man, like, it's about knowing me and not about keeping religious, like, it's about knowing Garrett and not about keeping religious rules. Or being a Christian is actually, man, like, my claim is that Garrett is about, like, Garrett's the only way to get to God. Or let's say I came up to you and I was like, man, like, I came to, like, fully satisfy you. Like, I can do that. I can fully satisfy you. Or I even came up to you and I said, like, man, like, you guys, I'm God. Right? Like, I think, one, I hope that you would look at me and think I'm absolutely nuts. And two, that you guys would get me out of this room quickly, because that's, none of that is right or true and very heretical. So I hope that you would get on me, but why? Like, why is that the case? Why is there no, like, firm foundation on it? Because I'm a man. I'm just a man. I can't do any of those things. I can't satisfy you. Like, I can't get you to God. I can't do that. And so if Jesus is just man, then none of these claims about him is about like knowing Jesus is, man, like it's not about keeping religious rules, being Christians that way, or man, that Jesus is the only way to get to God, or Jesus came to fully satisfy. Like if he's just a man, then none of those claims have any foundation, have no grounding, because he's just a human. But if he's God, then man, then we have to listen. And they're true. And they're good. And so, man, if Jesus is God, then all these things must be true. So if we go back to Matthew 28 and see that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, we can see it in this light, in that light right there, that the uncreated Jesus, that the Bible tells us wasn't created, it's mind-blowing, whom all things were created through, dwelled with God from eternity in perfect unity as Father, Son, and Spirit. Then the image bearers, humans, that God created, the only image bearers in all of creation, rebelled against God the Creator and exchanged his glory for our own, now being conceived in sin and rebellion from generation to generation. Now us, being guilty before God because of our sin, stood against God condemned. Why? Because God is a just judge. And to let those guilty off with a slap on the wrist would make him a weak, corrupt judge, right? To reveal his perfection, he gave us a law. But man twisted it into selfish gain to try to achieve perfect righteousness or innocence before God. That's what righteousness is. The only thing is that Isaiah 64:6 then comes in. It's another Bible verse. And it tells us that really, if we're righteous or unrighteous, that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags and we've all become like one who's unclean. There's nothing that we can do. It doesn't matter whether we cuss or don't cuss, drink or don't drink. We're morally decent humans or we're morally reprehensible humans. There's nothing that we can do to ever make ourselves innocent before God. But God, coinciding with his character of being a just judge, is also an incredibly gracious father. So he sent his son, who is fully God, to dwell among us and to put on flesh. He was 100% God and 100% man, and to dwell among us and to be tempted in every way as we are. Yet here's the thing. Jesus literally never sinned. The forefront of his mind was the glory of God perfectly by fulfilling the law absolutely perfectly and to be unjustly sentenced to death, death on the cross, to die the sinner's death, the death that you and I deserved. The only one ever innocent, the only one ever perfect, would die in the place of you and me and be crushed under the weight of all the wrath of God that we were deserving of because of our sin. So on the cross, we see the glory of God in his justice and his grace by, according to his will, killing his son in our place. So Jesus died. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose, defeating death, because sin and death had no rule over him, because he was perfectly God and ascended to heaven. Romans 14:9 tells us, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living, forever vindicated, for eternity. Christ reigns as the risen king over all things. So we read Matthew 28 in that light. Whenever we read all authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me, man, we read it in that light. That man, the risen Christ, had rose from the dead and is vindicated as the promised Messiah, the one to come, the fulfilled word, like we read about in John 1, of all of scripture, the Son of God. Like, man, Jesus has been given all authority because those things are true of him. So as we read Matthew 28, as the disciples are sitting there listening to Jesus, man, they're listening to the one that all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in. So he is now risen and Lord of the living and the dead. Jesus has all authority. It's his deity that commands us to go out and to make disciples. So that's the first one is, man, all authority has been given to Jesus because he's God. All the fullness of God dwells in him. All right, so the second question then is, what does it mean to then make disciples? Right? So what does it mean to make disciples? First, I think it's helpful to define disciple. Once again, I went to Merriam-Webster and got a definition where, man, disciple is really just a person under the tutelage or instruction of another. All right, so it can be a really broad term. It can be a really broad term. For me, so I grew up in San Antonio. I'm from here. I like to consider myself a disciple of Tim Duncan when it comes to basketball. So I'm like not good. God withheld a lot of athleticism from me. I don't have it. But one thing that I can do is I can play some mean fundamentals because I watched Tim Duncan growing up. All right. So I like to consider myself a disciple of him. If I was just being honest, when it comes to basketball. But to even be more broad about that is we can be disciples of really anything. Cause there's a lot of things that are teaching us, how to view the world, teaching us how, to approach life, like, telling us what to do on a Tuesday at 3:00. Like there's a lot of things that are telling us how to live life. Even if we think about media, how media might come about in our lives and teaches us how to view life, how to view the world. Political parties, books teach us. Whether we like it or not, each of us in this room are being discipled by something. Something is impacting and affecting the way that we see the world, how we think about the world. But Jesus has, like, Jesus is talking about a different kind of disciple. So let's look at it. I think one, man, when Jesus mentions disciple, first and more specifically, he means a Christian. All right, so he means a Christian. So throughout the Bible, whenever Jesus uses the word disciple, or we see disciple written throughout the rest of God's word, man, they're talking about a Christian. All right, so someone that claims to be a Christian. So to be a Christian is to be a disciple. But what does it mean to be a Christian? I know in East Texas, in the Bible Belt, even being here, like, you know, in San Antonio and throughout Texas, throughout the South, is that even in American culture too, like being a Christian in a lot of areas just has like a really watered down context, I think. Like what does it mean? And so I think simply, if we look at the Bible, as we read in Luke 24 this morning, is that being a Christian means simply that they have repented of their sin, done a complete 180, like complete 180, and their treasuring of sin in the world, and have turned to a trusting faith in Christ as the Lord and Savior. So I think simply, we look at it, Christian is that. I think we can go deeper with that. Like, man, all right, to repent of sin and to turn to something and to turn to life in God. Like, all right, that's good. But I think we can go a little deeper. And I think Jesus outlines, man, what a Christian looks like in Matthew 13. There are just two verses in Matthew 13 that really highlights it. And so in Matthew 13, he gives this story of it's a parable of what the kingdom of God is like. So whenever we see that, man, following Jesus, like when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about himself. Jesus says that the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a man walks by that field and sees a treasure and in his joy goes out and sells all that he has to gain that field. And I love what Galatians 2:20 says about what being a Christian looks like. And this is from Paul. In the Bible, he says, man, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when I say a disciple, a Christian, like, man, it's all about self-denial, I think. Like there's something about self-denial that it brings, but it's self-denial for a greater treasure. Like there's something that has captured the very delight of your heart. And it's Christ, where you're willing to say like, man, forget my life. Like, man, it's no longer I who live. You're with Paul in Galatians 2:20. You say, man, it's Christ who lives in me. Or you're like the man in Matthew 13. And in your joy, you're willing to say, no, take everything. I'm willing to sell it all, no matter the cost. I'm willing to sell it all so that I can gain Christ. A Christian, a disciple has different treasures. Like it's Christ that is the delight of their soul. It's not someone who just goes to church once a week. It's not just someone whose life is marked by kind of just really small worship and tiny worship of God. No, it's someone who loves and treasures God so much that their whole life is marked by just a yearning for his glory and to be with him and to delight in Jesus. So that's what I think, man, if we go deeper, like that's what Christ is talking about. A Christian is. And so, man, whenever someone, man, gives their life to Christ, man, Christ is their ultimate treasure. They're willing to deny their lives, man, to deny themselves, to gain Christ. And so, man, discipleship, it's really interesting whenever Christ mentions to make disciples, because I think that that stuff is like really good. It's biblical when we look at it to make Christ his treasure, but like practically, like, man, whenever someone first becomes a believer, like, what does that look like? How do I reorient my treasure? Like, how do I reorient my life around the goodness and the glory and the treasure of Christ? Like, how do I do that? Man, I was 18 when I became a Christian. I had 18 years of having a life centered around me, and everything was about me, right? I needed to relearn, like, man, what does it look like to now have a life that's centered around Christ? And so whenever Christ mentions disciples, like Christians as disciples, like, man, whenever you become a Christian, it doesn't stop there. Whenever you become a Christian, your whole life now is centered around, all right, what does my now new life in Christ, my new identity in Christ look like? How does that shape my life? How do I walk with Jesus in this life? All right. So, man, I think that's what the Bible means whenever it mentions a disciple and the importance of Christ saying to make disciples is teaching people and us becoming ourselves people who treasure Jesus so much that our whole lives are centered around Christ. Our whole worldview is centered around the glory of Jesus. We are 10,000 times more a Christian than we are a Republican or Democrat. We're 10,000 more times more Christian than we are a teacher or a doctor or a son or a daughter. Does that make sense? So how do we reorient our lives? And that's what Jesus is calling us to in discipleship. All right, so now Jesus then commissions Christians to go and to make people who delight in Jesus, go and make other people who treasure Jesus supremely. They're action words, go and make. Some theologians say that it means as you go. All right, so it's like as you go to HEB and you get one of those pre-made meals, which are amazing. It's in grace of God, those things are there. They're amazing. So it's like as you go to HEB, it's like, man, be a Christian. All right, I'm going to buy this pre-made meal. But if someone walks up to you and starts a conversation with you, it's like, man, talk to them. Love them well. Serve them well. See, it's like, man, how can I funnel this conversation to something about the gospel? How can I do that? Others see that word go and take it as literally go, like go to the nations, go to the Philippines, go to the Middle East, go to the post-Christian nations in Europe, go to these areas, leave your home and go. But regardless of whatever it means, because I'm going to be honest, I don't know fully what it means. I ascribe to the as you go and live life, make disciples. But where are we to go? Like, I think that's the question is, where are we to go? And I think regardless of whatever it means, it's really simple. Man, to our neighborhoods. All right, so where you live here in San Antonio. To our schools that we're a part of and our kids are a part of. All right, to our jobs and workplace. To our sports teams that maybe we have kids that are on, maybe we're a part of, whatever it is. I know that there are even some among you here today that have a great yearning to go somewhere else, to go to the nations, to go to an unreached people group, to go to a nation where, man, maybe the people don't know Christ. And man, I want to encourage you in that. Like, if God is really stirring in your heart to go to the nations, man, talk to Daniel, talk to the elders about that, and really begin praying through, God, are you calling me to go? Because it is an incredible call for someone to go. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? Want to encourage you that. So talk to someone immediately about it. But man, there are also some of you in here who it's like, man, it's Garrett, like I haven't really like felt a call to go to the nations. So I read Matthew 28. It's like, all right, this is great. I haven't really felt a call like to go to the nations. I'm here in San Antonio. And so I want to get like ultra practical with that. It's like, all right, I think it's great. I want to get ultra practical with it. How do you go and then make here in San Antonio? How do you go and make wherever you are? And so for me, so on the college campus, as students are walking with God through this very same decision of how do I go and make disciples, we try to get them to think of where their areas of influence are, where their areas of influence are. Excuse me. And so, and here's what I mean by that. Their areas of influence. So whenever I first became a Christian, I was living in the dorms. I was living in the freshman dorms. And so I was an 18-year-old living in the worst dorm on campus. That was where I was at. But I had a lot of friends that were there. And so you could say it's like, man, it was kind of a strategic spot for me to be in. I had influence there. I had friends there. I had trust. I had relational access. I could be in the dorms. And so I'll never forget, like, man, I was talking to Heath, who was discipling me. And I was like, man, where do I, like, man, like, let's start talking about this. Like, let's start navigating Matthew 28. I'm a new Christian. I want my life to be centered around Jesus. I want to make disciples. How do I do this? Like, what does this look like? And he's like, well, man, let's think about where you're already at. Let's start thinking about that. I was already in the dorms. And so he's like, all right, Garrett, like, man, you're in the dorms. God's giving you influence there. God's giving you relational trust. Move back in. And as a freshman in college, go to my sophomore year, I wasn't super fired up about that. Living in the dorms again and being with people who were younger than me, it was only a year, but man, being with freshmen, like, that's just not cool if you're a sophomore in college, right? But man, because Jesus was the delight of my heart, because man, I didn't know much at the time about the Bible. Like, I just knew I loved Jesus and I knew I wanted others to love Jesus. I was like, man, Heath, let's do it. I'll do it. And so me and my best friend, I was best man in his wedding a couple years ago. We were like, man, let's move in together. Like, let's do this as a team. Let's move in together to the dorms and let's really see the campus one for the gospel. And so that was our area of influence. Like, we were already given influence and relational trust there in the dorms. And I think the tendency of some Christians, the tendency is to, maybe become a Christian, or even after years of living as a Christian, the tendency is to kind of peel back from those areas. And this is just kind of something we see in our culture. It's to form like a holy huddle somewhere else, to be with other Christians. Cause it's easier. Like, it's easier to be with Christians, right? Like, it is. Or two, it's like, man, like, we've just started to see just kind of a lot of closed offedness to Jesus and to hearing the gospel and to responding to the gospel. And so we kind of peel off and it's like, God, you don't want me here. I shouldn't be here. So I think the tendency in our culture a lot is to peel back from those areas of influence that God has already given us. But I want to encourage each of you today, is that, man, like, stay in those areas, like, really remain in those areas. Start thinking about, your neighborhoods. Start thinking about the sports teams, that maybe you have kids on, or maybe that you're a part of. Start thinking about, man, like, your workplace. Start thinking about these areas. And I think, Psalm 37 verse 3 says this, is that, trust in the Lord and do good, and to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, or befriend faithfulness. So I want to encourage you guys, like, be where you're at. Start thinking about, where has God given me relationships? Where has God given me trust? And how can I be in this area and remain in this area and dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness and live missionally? Man, and I think as we read kind of this, so to go is to, I think really, man, if you're not feeling a call to go to the nations, is to remain and to stay where you're at and to labor there, to as you go, to really make a point to, it's like, all right, I'm going to stay in my neighborhood. I'm going to stay in these areas. Cause there's a reality that in your neighborhoods, at your workplace, at your children's schools, or at your own school, like, there are people who don't know Christ. That, like, man, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 9. The harvest is plentiful. So stay there and labor and dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. But man, then we read make. So we've talked about go, then we read make. How do we make disciples? I thought it was really interesting that Jesus uses the word make disciples, because the Bible is clear that, man, salvation comes from God. And so we can't, like, make disciples of Jesus under our own power, like, salvation alone. If you are in this room and you are a Christian, like, God saved you. It wasn't someone else. God had saved you, just as God had saved me. We had read about it, we had sung about it in Amazing Grace. Like, man, God saving us because of his grace. But man, so how can we go and make? I think one, man, it's really helpful to think about the Great Commission, Matthew 28, in context as we look at it. And so what we know in Matthew 28 is that Jesus has died and has risen and has reappeared to his disciples. And he's been teaching them for some time. But what happened before all that? Like, what happened before the Great Commission? Whenever he stands before them, he tells them, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I'm with, teaching them all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Man, what happened before that? For what, like 3 years, a few years, Christ has, man, he has been living life with these guys. He has called them, like literally called them from their livelihoods, called them to abandon their fishing nets and to follow him. And he taught them and he lived life with them and he was an example to them and he loved them and he served them. The list goes on. These guys were a part of Christ's life and he taught them how to live as new believers in the kingdom. And so in John 13, I think we see an incredible example of this. And so we see Jesus in John 13 washing the feet of his disciples. The God of the universe, like think about this, it's mind-blowing. The God of the universe, whom all things were created through and for, is washing the dirty, nasty feet of his disciples and serving them. That's just mind-blowing to me. I hope that that's mind-blowing to you guys and it leads your heart to worship. It blows my mind that Jesus did that. But I think a lot of times whenever we read that, is our culture just kind of stops there and like keeps example as a witness. Which there's some truth to that. What I mean by that is Jesus says that, man, the world will know that we are his disciples by our love. He says that later in John 13. But I think the thing is that we stop there because I think that's just like, it's just really easy to rely on just of our example and never really engage, never really have a conversation with people. It's like really kind of, it leads us to an area of discomfort because like anytime you're just engaging someone in like the messiness of their life and the messiness of their sin, it's really uncomfortable. Or you have to deal with the nervousness of talking to someone about Jesus. It's tough and it's really uncomfortable and it takes you out of your comfort zone. But later in John 13, Jesus like doesn't stick at just saying, follow my example of service and washing feet, right? Like serving others, considering others more important than yourselves. He doesn't just stay there. Jesus engages his disciples with who he is, with the very hope of their souls, with the salvation of their hearts. And later in chapter 13, he uses words that echo the prophecy of Isaiah 49:3, in that he is the servant that will restore Israel to God, the servant in whom God will be glorified. In other words, man, just as we read earlier, is that man, Jesus is saying, I'm the promised one. I'm the fulfilled word in John 1. I'm the Messiah. He's telling them about, hey, this Messiah that God had promised to redeem you from your sins, to come and to save you, guys, that's me, the very one washing your feet. So Jesus engages his disciples. He doesn't just provide them an example. He engages them and he talks to them. He's using language that is saturated in the glory of God that is in Jesus. So, like I said, we want to keep it ultra practical. Practically, how can we apply this? I think as you're thinking of areas of influence that you've been given by God and the people that you have been given trusting relationships with, how can you begin to go and make? So as you're thinking about these areas that God has given you, man, how can you begin to go and to make? So I've talked about Heath a few times in this sermon. So a lot of you don't know Heath. He works with Campus Outreach, still works with Campus Outreach. And he's this big dude from Alabama. Like he considers himself a cultured redneck. That's what he considers himself. So he'll talk about his love of single origin coffee from like some roaster somewhere in like San Francisco. But in the same breath, we'll talk about his love of Alabama Crimson Tide football, right? So, he'll talk about some small time like blues band that recorded in Birmingham. And man, but we'll also talk about his love for NASCAR. So I don't know how he loves NASCAR. It's just cars driving around a circle, but he loves it. You get the idea about who he is. Just paint a picture of who Heath is and you see me. We're not the same dude. But love this dude with all my heart. He taught me how to follow Jesus. Something that he always told us in college was that he just like he just made a decision to always tell the truth. And I get it. Like, we read down the Bible, like, we're told not to lie, right? Like, I get that. But he was just like, man, like, I'm always going to tell the truth. And so, for instance, when someone would ask him about what he did that day, he would always say, he's like, well, man, like, woke up, I read my Bible, did the dishes. So I'm like, I just continue on with my day. But man, like, he started sharing, he was like, man, like, I woke up and I read my Bible. And what was really cool was that, even before we were Christians, so, I was a part of a small group that was discipled by Heath. It was me and two other guys, both of them, my best friends in the whole world. And even before all three of us became Christians, Heath was already teaching us this example. Like, he was already giving us this example of, man, like, really kind of sharing with others what a Christian life looks like. Like, man, we are already kind of seeing that. Like, all right, there's something different about this dude, Heath. Like, there's something different. Like, this dude is seeing Jesus and meeting with Jesus as supremely worthy of him waking up an hour early every morning to read his Bible. There's something different about this dude. And we were already kind of beginning to see that as non-believers. It was just really interesting. And like, we would see this dude, like, and he would take us with him. Like, we would be hanging out with him. He would take us to the grocery store. We would be eating at the CAF on campus, whatever it is. And we would see this example that he would set. Like, anyone that would ask him, if it was a cashier at a grocery store or someone, a student that he was sitting in front of, at the cafeteria on campus, he would really set this precedent. Like, man, read my Bible, hung out with my wife, did all that stuff. Like, we were just beginning to learn that this was just different. But the thing was, is that, man, like, Heath had never stopped there. Like, he never stopped at, well, read my Bible, did my dishes. He never stopped there. And I think something that, like, as I was preparing this part of the sermon, that just came to mind is, like, practice. Like, because the thing is like, like, I was seeing Heath do this, and one thing that he would always tell us is that it was never perfect. Like, his conversations that started with that were never perfect. But he began to make funneling conversations into conversations about Jesus a practice, even though it wasn't perfect. Man, I began to see what he was doing. And I was like, man, all right, I'm going to apply this. Like, after I became a believer, I was like, all right, I'm going to apply this. Let's see what this looks like. I want to talk to people about Jesus. Let's see what this looks like. So what I started doing from Heath's example was I kind of expanded on it. And I just began to communicate right away when someone asked me that question. All right, like, man, what'd you do today? It's like, man, kind of just stating the case. Like, man, it's like, I'm a Christian. And so, man, like, I read my Bible this morning, did all this stuff. And because I think that right there, like, communicating, hey, I'm a Christian, kind of lets the person you're talking to know. It's like, hey, I'm a Christian, and you and I are probably gonna have this conversation. It just removes all, like, the questions asked. You know, it's like real easy. It's real practical. And that kind of funnels this making a practice of funneling conversations about the gospel. That begins to funnel conversations that are deeper. Does that make sense? Because, man, like, they already know. It's like, all right, Garrett's this. This is Garrett's identity is as a Christian. Man, like, I'll just begin to ask some questions of, like, all right, like, man, did you grow up going to church? That's a real easy question in Texas. Like, that's a real easy question to ask people, usually. Did you grow up going to church? Or, yeah, like, all right, you did. Like, did you go every Wednesday and Sunday? Were you one of those people? Or whatever it is, it's like beginning to ask questions, beginning to funnel questions that are deeper. And then eventually, hopefully, man, the conversation will go to, it's like, all right, what do you believe? Like, man, do you believe people are only saved by grace through faith? Like, people are saved only by Jesus, or like other religions are right? Like, what do you think? Man, there's a reality that this is easier said than done, and that these conversations can take, like, maybe a few hours. That would be awesome. Maybe a few days, a few weeks, a few years, right? Like, there's a reality that these conversations take a long time to get to. But like, man, and I think we know that because, like, we see the example of it in the Bible. Like, Jesus lived for several years with these guys, funneling conversations about himself, and they still never got it. Like, they still thought that Jesus was going to be this political king that was going to come and save political earthly Israel from earthly powers. And they didn't get it until finally, after several years, man, Christ rose again as the risen Messiah. They never got it, but Jesus lived life with these people and he loved them and he built a relationship with them, continuously talking to them about himself. And so to go and make is to, man, to stay in your areas of influence that God has given you, the areas of, man, trust, of relationship that God has given you, and to, man, to begin to live to really live a life that is marked by treasuring Jesus, to be a disciple, but to also, it's like, man, like, begin to show people, all right, this is what a life of treasuring Jesus looks like, to begin to communicate that, because there's a reality that, man, for me and my best friends, like, we learned, we knew, had an idea of what a Christian life looked like before we became Christians. Does that make sense? Because Heath brought us into his life. He taught us how to follow Jesus. He shared with us the things of Jesus. And we immediately knew, it's like, man, all right, to be a Christian is a lot different than what my life looks like right now. So go and make, stay in your areas of influence and, man, and impact people, build relationships with people, share the gospel with people. All right, so now, which brings us to our very last question. So I hope I'm not taking too long. I hope I'm good on time. I could talk forever, and so I'm sorry, but which brings us to our last question. Why should we be encouraged by Christ's final words of, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age? All right, so up to this point, we've learned that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth because he is God and is Lord over all things. We've also learned that he commissions all his people to go and make other followers of Jesus throughout the nations. All right, so whether in San Antonio or the deserts of Northern Africa or the fields of the English countryside or majority Catholic populations of the Philippines, I mean, we are called to make disciples of all nations, to see multi-ethnic disciples raised up. So it's an exciting task. And it's like the most incredible story that this world has ever known that as Christians, we get to be a part of is seeing God's kingdom advance, God's kingdom of Christians that treasure and behold Jesus for all of his glory. But it's a nerve-wracking task. It calls for a lot of incredible boldness, right? Like Christ calls us to a life of suffering and heart, like we have to be bold. It's going to be hard. Heck, we see the disciples' example of it throughout the Bible. Like these dudes' lives were threatened for even being associated with Christ. And so it is tough. And so we read Matthew 28. It's like, all right, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's one of the last things you tell your disciples. These dudes' lives were threatened. Like, Jesus, how is that? Like, how is that encouraging? How can we read that and be encouraged? It's a tension that's there. There's a tension of saying, it's like, man, sorry, there's a tension of saying, I'm a Christian. I read my Bible this morning. Well, what does my neighbor now think of me? Like, there's a tension. Like, that's nerve wracking. Man, you'll be like, I'm 24. My job is sharing the gospel with 18-year-old college students who just got, and it is scary communicating that with them. Like, communicating, I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. And let's see what you think of me now. Like it is nerve wracking. Like I get it. And I can only imagine what, man, ministry would look like at work. I can only imagine what ministry would look like in your neighborhoods. and so, man, being nervous about that, or even just the toughness of trusting God to bring someone to repentance of sins and turning to faith and trust in Christ after months of sharing the gospel with them and seeing them continue to choose sin over Christ. It's hard, but Christ lets us know that we do not labor alone. I think that this is incredible. So I'm going to wrap it up, and these will be kind of the last things I say. John Trapp, I didn't know this dude existed until about a week ago, and he's an old dead guy who's a Bible commentator. That's all I know. And he said this about Matthew 28, and I think it's just really good, is that when Christ saith, he uses saith, that's how old he is, I will be with you. You may add what you will to protect you, to direct you, to comfort you, to carry on the work of grace in you, and in the end, to crown you with immortality and glory. We sang that this morning. To crown you with immortality and glory. All this and more is included in the precious promise to protect you, to direct you, to comfort you, to carry on the work of grace in you, and to bring you to immortality and glory. Amen. John Trapp is saying that Christ is saying that in Matthew 28. And I think Paul says kind of the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says that, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I think that is so cool and so representative of our Savior. And then also it goes to like, it's like, man, in the, not only does Christ protect us, but man, in the moments where we need to extend grace to someone who hurt us, whenever you're engaging people who love their sin, non-Christians, man, there might be some conversations that hurt. Like they might say some hurtful things. But man, whenever we need to extend grace to someone who has hurt us, God is continuously extending grace to us in Christ. If we go out and we provide food for the hungry, God has given us the perfect food, which is Jesus, the bread of life. When we dig into someone's idolatry so that they may see Christ as a satisfying Lord, it is God who is daily digging into our hearts so that we may surrender our idols and be supremely satisfied in Jesus. The list goes on, and this is what it means for Christ to continuously be with us, is to have a life that is marked by strengthening of grace. The list goes on. And I think, man, like, and then lastly is, man, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, which tells us that we are God's fellow workers and co-laborers. And so to have Christ be with us always, even until the end of the age, man, God is our co-laborer. Like that's what we get to be a part of. We get to co-labor with him. He goes with us. Like it's crazy to think about whenever I go to the dorms on the college campus and I'm going to talk to you soon about Jesus. Like Christ is literally with me. Like I'm being I have a co-laborer, a perfect co-laborer. I think just to talk to you guys about this, like when I think about my own life, I think about my past, and some of my greatest, and most joyful memories, like literally, I think some of my greatest, most joyful memories growing up was just like being taken to work, like with my parents. Like I remember, like we would go with my mom to the bank and we would like clean the bank and they would say like, oh, like they would call me the shredder because I would just shred the papers. I was so little, that was all I could do. But it was like such a fond memory of mine. But I also just remember like going, so my dad did radio for years and he's done radio for years. And so something that was always fun was I grew up in a really small area of Texas. We moved to San Antonio when I was in high school. And, every Friday night we would either go to a town that was far away that we'd be playing football or we would stay here. But regardless, in small towns, the football stadiums didn't have like the equipment that was needed for, the radio stations. And so my dad would be tasked with bringing, the equipment with him, to the games. And so one of my greatest memories and one of my greatest joys was being able to go with my dad on these trips, and go to the games. And so, man, like I got to co-labor with my dad as a kid. I got to go with my dad to the radio games. And I got to struggle lifting this big old antenna that I remember, and these different like contraptions and stuff like that to help the radio broadcast go smoothly for all the people in the city and the people in the area. But the greatest joy and the reason why I remember it so fondly is because I got to go with my dad. I got to co-labor with my dad. And so, man, how much more should we read Matthew 28 and be blown away that we get to co-labor with our perfect father who is in heaven? I want to encourage you guys, as you're thinking about these areas of influence, as you're thinking about these areas that God has placed you in, man, you guys are brought into a co-laboring relationship with your father. It's an incredible joy as we read, man, Christ is with us. It will never leave us or forsake us. And so that's why we should be encouraged. All right, so next steps, just three, is one, start thinking about areas of influence that God has placed you in now and the steps that you can take in carrying out the Great Commission there and the going and making disciples of all nations. Like just for vision, it's like, imagine a city, imagine a neighbor that you're in, a school that you're in, a workplace that you're in of men that are saturated with people that are treasuring Jesus. Like imagine that, that hate their sin and love Jesus. Imagine that. I was talking to someone before the service today, that man that has a profession that like, man, it doesn't really free him up to talk about Jesus. So it's like, man, if you're in a profession that's like that, all right, like how can you go and make disciples? Man, I would encourage people that have professions that are like that or areas of influence like that, that you are burdened for, is to talk to the elders, talk to Daniel, start thinking of practical ways, that man, that you could start laboring there, start thinking of practical ways that you can do that. Number two. So number one was, what are areas of influence that God has placed you in now? And what are steps that you can take in carrying out the Great Commission there? Two, who can I begin praying for now to know Jesus, to repent of their sins, and to turn to a treasuring faith in Christ? Who can I begin praying for now, for that to happen? who can I begin praying for now to know Jesus, to repent of their sins, and to turn in a treasuring faith towards Christ? And lastly, I think this is really cool, is that one of the great joys in the New Testament is that none of us are called to labor alone, but as a team. Jesus sends out people two by two. Paul always has a posse with him. Like, Paul's always talking about Timothy and Barnabas and Silas, right? Like, he always has his boys. And so we're called to labor as a team, right? Like, I think with this, it's like, at Stephen F. Austin, where I work, where I labor, we have a team of five people that work with Campus Outreach that are there. So we have, two guys, two girls, and then, there's a girl, she's not on staff, but she's married to our campus director. So she does a lot of stuff with us. I think something that's been an incredible joy is to see how our team works off one another. So for me, I'm the real relational guy. I'm the people gatherer. I can get things going and get things started. But whenever it comes to like going like deep with people, I'm not the best at it. I'm not exactly the best at it. I'm a people gatherer. Michael, who's our campus director, does a really great job at honing in on one or two people at an event that maybe we're having and getting to know them and talking to them. Where I'm bouncing around from person to person, Michael's there getting to know two people really well, really deeply, really intimately. We have another girl that brings just a lot of like fun to the table and can get things like can think of like games. She's creative enough to think about games that we can have at an event to just like build relationships with the people that we're trying to share the gospel with. She's really good at that, and she does a great job at that. My roommate, Jacob, he's like a detail-oriented dude. And so where I'm the one that has this big grand idea and this big grand vision, he's the guy that actually makes it happen and makes it practical. And so just our team, like our team just balances really well off one another. It's because God had designed it that way. And so I want to encourage you guys as small groups, because I know there are small groups here, is as a team, how can you guys start taking part together in the Great Commission? It's planning a barbecue together, a movie night, whatever else, something to get around people that don't know Christ. As a small group, start thinking about that. Like, man, how can we as a team, as a group, get together and engage our friends that don't know Christ? How can we get together and use that? Or it's like, man, how can your families begin to live out the Great Commission together? How can you do that? I mean, I know for me, I have all of my friends have learned a lot from being around Christian couples. Because a lot of my friends, like, man, grew up in one person homes or like one parent homes where it was just their mom. My best friend, like, that was the case. And he had learned so much from seeing two Christians married to one another, raising kids. Like, he had learned so much from them in that. So it's, man, as a family, how can you get around people that don't know Christ and bring people around your families? Because there is so much to glean from people that don't know Jesus, to see Christians living together, loving one another, serving one another. So I want to encourage you guys in that. So that is all I have. It's an incredible call. And I pray that, man, this sermon would serve to, man, to see Redeemer have a prayer that longs for people who love Jesus to be throughout the city, but to not only be in San Antonio, but to go out to the nations as well. So I'll pray for us, and then I think Daniel will come up, or someone will come up after me, and we'll close out. Father God, Lord, you are gracious and you are righteous. I'm thankful for this opportunity to come up here and talk about the Great Commission, something I'm so passionate about. And Lord, something that Jesus has given all believers to take part in. And so, Lord, I pray that, God, that you would use this time, God, for your glory, for the advancement of the kingdom, Lord, to stir in someone's heart to either go to the nations or, God, to labor in their neighborhoods. And that, Lord, that we would just see a church here that, God, is so consumed by love of God and a love of people that they're willing to go out, God, and take the gospel to the people around them. So, Lord, we love you. I'm thankful for this time, God, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.